Nehemiah chapter 13 is our reading this morning. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads, and they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there is much in today's passage that may be confronting, but also encouraging for us as your people today. Lord, please speak to us through this passage by your Spirit, that we might know how to respond in our times and in our lives today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage does make for sobering reading, doesn't it? It is an appendix to the book of Nehemiah, which completes the story of his life and ministry as the governor of Judah and Jerusalem. But sadly, as you just heard, it's not all good news. It's actually a warning of what can go wrong when we are left to our own devices. For the truth is, we are prone to wander. We are very forgetful. We're often lazy. We're all too prone to fall back into bad habits, which in short means that we can be a great disappointment to ourselves as we see what we could and should be, but fail to be. Last week, if you remember, God's people reached great heights in terms of their spiritual progress. The walls of the city were rebuilt. The enemies of God's people seemed to be vanquished, and the dignity of God's people was restored. There was also a great spiritual revival as God's people came to Ezra and asked him for the Bible to be read and explained to them, which it was. So in those days, there was a fervent hunger for God's word. There was a genuine, godly sorrow over sin. There was a deep gratitude for God's mercy in enabling the people to come together and successfully complete the building of the wall. There was a common agreement to renew the covenant with the Lord, and throughout the whole community, hearts were filled with thankfulness and praise to the Lord. In fact, so much had been achieved under Nehemiah's first governorship that it seemed incredible to think that those achievements could ever be reversed. But they were. And you have to ask, whatever happened to the Great Awakening? Was it real? Or was it just a dream? After 13 years as governor, Nehemiah had been recalled to Susa by King Artaxerxes. And for several years, it seems, the leadership of God's people fell into the hands of lesser men, like Eliashib. Eliashib was the high priest. Think on that for a moment. He was the high priest. But he forgot his first love, and he went soft on sin, with disastrous consequences for the entire nation and for the Old Testament church. He forgot his first love, he went soft on sin. It wasn't just that there was a change of leadership, it was that the new leaders were lesser men than the job required. It is very sad. And it is painful to watch. Imagine being in Nehemiah's shoes. Nehemiah tells us that sometime later, after he'd returned to Susa, he asked King Artaxerxes for permission to go back to Jerusalem and to serve for a second term. And thankfully, the king granted his request. It seems likely that Nehemiah had no idea, or he hadn't realised, how badly things had gone during his absence. Eliashib, the high priest, had allowed those wicked men, Tobiah the Ammonite and Sanballat the Horonite, to regain their old positions of power within the nation. Why did he do it? Why did Eliashib give way to these wicked men? You see, this is why Nehemiah's reforms were able to be so quickly reversed, because Eliashib was really a great disappointment as a leader. But before we get into today's passage, I want to read something which I hope will aid us in our understanding. It's about faith and failure. It was written by J.I. Packer, who asks this question, reflecting on our passage today. He asks the question, did Nehemiah, at the end of his own public ministry, feel like a failure? Did he feel like a failure? Packer says he might well have. I cannot prove that when he wrote his testimony to the way God had led him and used him, that he felt doubt as to the long-term significance of what he'd accomplished, but I know that in his shoes, I would have been fearful on that score. What he had seen was a spectacular spiritual revival followed by a drastic spiritual relapse. All that had seemed to have taken off so wonderfully had fallen flat. How deep then was the people's sense of sin? How long would this renewed order last, even if he comes back for a second term of governor? And Nehemiah's a man of God. He knows that the Holy Spirit has been working in this. But he's been rolling his sleeves up. He's been doing all that he can to set things in order. But Nehemiah couldn't know for sure how things would unfold after his second term as governor ended. And so it's interesting how the book ends. Remember me with favour, O my God. Remember me with favour. Today's passage stands as a testimony and a warning to us all as God's people today against slipping away from the truth. It's also a model of the kind of loyalty to God that Nehemiah wanted all the Jews to follow, and in this he is a predecessor of Christ. He sets a pattern for life and calls us to follow him. That's what Jesus does. Nehemiah was doing that for the Jews. So ultimately, I do see this as a redeeming story. It's a story of persevering faith, of not giving up the fight, and of not giving up our hope despite the many setbacks that we may face. What we see here is another example of Nehemiah's amazing tenacity, humility, prayerfulness, and determination, and it is ultimately a very inspiring book, this book of Nehemiah. So today I ask in God's name, may he give us the courage to follow in the footsteps of our brother Nehemiah, especially in light of these new laws that are being drafted and introduced around Australia at the moment in an attempt to stop us from sharing the gospel, to stop us from being the people who are distinctive in our community. We cannot and we must not compromise on our faith in this hour. So my first point for today is simply called, That Was Then, This Is Now. That was then, this is now. In our passage today, there is a gap of several years between Nehemiah's first and second governorships. And there is a very definite before and after feeling to what we're about to read. So in verse 1, we're still in the time of Nehemiah's first governorship. This is before he went back to Susa. As you can see, the word of God is still being read in the hearing of the people in verse 1, just like it was as we saw last week during the revival. It says, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. That's what it says, right? On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. But on what day exactly are we talking here? On what day? On that day. Most likely, this was the day when the wall in Jerusalem was rededicated to the Lord. You can read about that in great detail in chapter 12, the chapter before our chapter today. On that happy day for the people of Jerusalem, the Levites were called upon to joyfully celebrate the dedication of the wall with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And Nehemiah arranged for all the leaders of the people to go up on the wall and to march around it. He also assigned there to be two large choirs to give thanks and praise to the Lord. And later on, he made arrangements for the tithes and the offerings to be brought into the storerooms of the temple and for the needs of the Levites and the priests to be met. He set everything in order. In chapter 12, verse 47, if you've got your Bibles, just have a look at the last verse before our passage today. It's a summary of what may well have been Nehemiah's final reforms before he finished his first term as governor and went back to Susa. This is what it says right before our passage today. It says, so in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So everything was as it should be. Nehemiah had set up the organisation around the running and operating of the temple as it should be. And on that day, we're told in our passage today, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. That's a whole part of the story of God's people as they were entering into the promised land. And Nehemiah simply points out, our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. So, when the people heard this law, they obeyed it. They excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, perhaps to our ears today, this thing about foreigners may sound a bit tough, because in Christ, those dividing walls have been broken down, and both Jews and Gentiles together can know our God. But we are in the Old Testament here, and we need to remember that in the Old Testament, Israel effectively is the church. And one of the big problems that God's people faced continually in those days was the temptation to religious compromise caused by the worship of foreign gods and foreign idols. This led not only to the worship of these false gods within Israel, but to moral degeneracy. And we see examples of this, of prostitution, of sexual abuse, even the killing of babies and the sacrificing of children to these gods that are called gods but are not gods. These things are profoundly offensive to the Lord. So to maintain the purity and holiness of God's people, it was necessary for them to separate themselves from these foreigners who, we need to understand, were idol worshippers. They were not people who followed the Lord. That was what Israel was supposed to do, but in practice they often failed to do so. And here we see, even in Nehemiah's day, there was a big confusion of families with mixed faith marriages. Mixed faith marriages. Jesus, and actually the Apostle Paul it is who raises this issue even in the Corinthian church. He says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, for us today, you can't be a Hindu Christian. You can't be a Christian Muslim. That's not possible. It doesn't work. You can't worship idols and then worship Christ. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't get mixed up in other faiths. Jesus is your King. Jesus is your Saviour. Jesus is your God. If you knowingly date an unbeliever, you are behaving very foolishly indeed. Be careful about the decisions that you make that have consequences in life and for your faith. The people in Nehemiah's day were right to exclude idol worshippers from the fellowship of believers. They did the right thing. They made a distinction between Israel. They separated the truth from the lie, and they called people to repentance and faith. By the way, if non-believing foreigners, even in Old Testament times, wanted to follow the living God, then they could do so by becoming Jews. They could enter into the covenant with God and be received into fellowship by becoming Jewish believers, by becoming followers of the Lord and coming into the covenant of grace as it was in the Old Testament times. So, if they didn't want to do that, then Nehemiah said, be separated. God's people did the right thing. Nehemiah set up the right policy. But no sooner had he handed over the reins of leadership to Eliashib, the high priest, than those reforms quickly fell away. There was a lapse of leadership as soon as Nehemiah departed. Why? Because Eliashib's own heart wasn't in them. And so this brings me to my second point for today. I've called it Eliashib Goes Soft on Sin. And what a disappointment he proved to be as the high priest. My goodness. Eliashib was one of those kind of wolves in sheep clothing whose loyalty was not what it seemed. He was obviously a people pleaser. He was able to do the things which seemed to be the right thing to do. So that early on, he's actually presented as one of the good guys. Maybe in his younger life he was dedicated to following the Lord. In fact, if you look at the list of all those responsible for rebuilding the wall, this is back in Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll find that Eliashib's name comes first. And there's this long list of all the people who contribute to the building, the rebuilding of the wall, and who's the first person mentioned? It's Eliashib. What an honour to have your name first in the list of all those who helped to rebuild the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, this man Eliashib is one of the good guys. His name comes first. This is what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Eliashib got his hands dirty. He put his back to the work. He toiled alongside his fellow men. He shared with them in the danger. And for that, he was honoured above all the rest by having his name put first in the list of workers. So no wonder then Eliashib was also given responsibility for the storerooms in the house of God. After all, he was the high priest. I'm sure it must have seemed wise to bestow this extra honour and duty upon him as well. But now Eliashib is no longer the man he used to be, because in verses 4 and 5 he turns out to be the main cause of Israel's apostasy and subsequent failure to live by God's word. The high priest himself is the weak link. So we read in verse 4, Eliashib was closely associated with Tobiah. Know the name Tobiah? One of the enemies of God's people, closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Do you see what's happened? Eliashib has chosen his friends badly, and he himself has turned bad. He not only made peace with Tobiah the Ammonite, but he actually converted the storeroom of the temple into an apartment for Tobiah's use. Can you believe it? A high priest has toughed out all the things that are meant to be used for the supply of the temple so that Tobiah the Ammonite can have a palatial residence in the temple grounds. And from then on, the whole system of supply to support the Levites and the priests breaks down, leaving the temple understaffed and its vital ministries abandoned. And that's not all. If you go down to verse 28, we're told that Eliashib allowed his own grandson to marry the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite in a power alliance with one of the main enemies of God's people. Why did Eliashib do this? Why did the high priest break faith? I can only think of things like vanity and pride, and the temptations of power. Perhaps he was one of those people who, you know, bend whichever way the breeze is blowing. So when Nehemiah's in power, he looks like one of the good guys. When Nehemiah's gone, who now should I ally myself with? Is that what it is? He's just a politician with no principles. And aren't there many of those in our world today? Or maybe he was just too nice. Nice to everyone. Can't say no. Who knows? We're not told what his motive is. But whatever the reason, he became a traitor to his own people and to God. He betrayed the high priesthood just as surely as Judas betrayed Christ. Betrayed him with a kiss. And the thing that strikes me in all of this is just how quickly the rot can set in when a leader fails to lead. Boy, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. It only takes one or two bad apples to contaminate the whole bunch. Before you know it, the whole place begins to stink. When Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, boy, didn't he put a broom through the place. Straight away, he threw out the rubbish and then he fumigated the temple. Just like that. Let me read to you from verse 7. I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah with a room in the courts of the house of God. Was Nehemiah happy? No, not happy. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased. You can feel the anger kind of rising up like a volcano. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Wow, you can imagine them flying out the door. There goes the cupboard. There goes, I don't know what, this and that. There goes the clothes. Whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Nehemiah's back. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. This is leadership. And isn't it good to see? Reminds me again of Jesus. What did Jesus do when he realized the temple had been turned into a den of thieves? He cleansed the temple, didn't he? He went and made a whip. And then he went through and he started turning the tables over because of his zeal for the house of the Lord and for the name of God. Boy, something Nehemiah shares with Jesus is this zeal for the Lord. I'm sure Eliashib was a very nice man. That's how I read him. Probably charming, friendly, easy to get along with. But being nice is not being loving. Christians are tempted to think that the same thing, but it's not. Being nice to people is not being loving. Eliashib, by being nice to Tobiah, dishonoured the role of the high priest. He should have said no. Maybe he found it too hard. By being nice, Eliashib was almost the ruination of the nation. He needed to be loving. He needed to stand for the truth. He needed to do what was right. So when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, this is what he found. This is my third point for today. What did Nehemiah find? Well, first he found God's house defiled by Tobiah the Ammonite because Eliashib went soft on sin. That's what we've just been looking at. But in the rest of our passage, he found God's servants neglected, verses 10 to 14, for the priests and Levites had had to go back to their farms, having no other way to feed themselves and their families. God's servants were neglected. He also found God's Sabbath being ignored in verses 15 to 22, with all the shops and vendors openly selling their wares like any other day of the week. And he also found God's marriage standards broken and families torn apart by the syncretism of idolatry in verses 23 to 29. What a mess. What a mess. Eliashib's failure as a leader had all but destroyed the religious life of God's people after that astonishing revival that they'd been through. And it only took a few years. It's extraordinary to think of, but there are actually many parallels in our own society today. I'd like to share a few with you now. The Church of England is actually considering in England whether to apologise for preaching the gospel. Okay, would you like to join a church that's ashamed of the gospel? I kid you not. The Church of England in England has published a report in which they ask whether they should have ever sent missionaries to evangelise the world. What a sin. What an evil thing to do to tell people about Jesus. My goodness. The report suggests that Christians who suffered for their faith in the past were misguided, that Africans today should be, and I quote, enabled to discover the varied belief systems and spiritual practices of their forebears and their efficacy. Welcome to the Church of England, friends, where Jesus is cast out and idolatry is brought in. Go back to paganism, says the Anglican Church. Try out the efficacy of child sacrifice. Maybe that's better. They want to spend £1 billion on reparations. Crazy. And England used to be the centre of the evangelistic faith of the gospel, didn't it? They sent out the missionaries. We thank God that we share in that heritage today. But what has become of England? It's a land of darkness that needs to be re-evangelized, for great evil has fallen upon that place. Let me talk about Scotland. Scotland, the Hate Crime and Public Order Act will come in effect on the 1st of April. In 8 days' time. After that, if you say anything in Scotland that the government deems to be hateful, even if you say it in your own home, you could end up in jail. There are places now set up for you to report hate crimes, which include sex shops and other places which you would think, what a great place to go and dob somebody in for saying something hateful. Of course, what is hateful? Well, you can't say that a man can't be a woman. That would be hateful. That could get you 7 years jail. You could say that homosexuality is a sin. Well, that'll get you in trouble in Scotland from the 1st of April. You could preach the gospel with application relevant to people's lives, and you could be reported to the police. This is neo-Marxist totalitarianism, and it is evil. And think of Scotland, the birthplace of the Presbyterian Church. How Scotland has fallen. Scotland the free? No. Scotland the bound and bondage of wickedness. Wake up, Christians. Wake up. What will it take for you to realise that Australia is going down the same path very, very rapidly? The anti-conversion laws and the so-called equity laws that are now being introduced into our parliaments are targeting people like you and me who happen to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord because they do not want us to say so. Sadly, we no longer live in a culture that teaches an objective standard of right and wrong. Truth has become a matter of taste. Morality has been exchanged for a lie of individual preference, and the Bible is increasingly mocked, silenced, and sidelined. We've seen it happening. It's not new, but it's really, really coming to that point where things are going to change. Things are going to get dangerous. Persecution is coming. What can we do about it? The answer, I believe, is that we need more Nehemiahs in the church. We need men and women who will pray to God and persevere in doing right, even to our own cost. We must never withdraw into our shells. We must step up and step out, declaring the truth with a genuine love for the lost. It's the gospel that saves, and it's Christ and the Spirit of God who can turn the hearts of many back to God. For example, when Nehemiah realised that God's servants were being neglected and that the priests and Levites had gone back to their farms, and they had no other way to support themselves, he rebuked the officials. He went straight to the people who needed to hear that they were doing the wrong thing. He said to them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" This is in the church. He's telling the people to get back to basics. He effectively sacked Eliashib, the high priest, from his role of looking after the storehouses. I think that's astonishing. How do you sack a high priest from his roles? Nehemiah did. And he put other better men in charge of the storerooms. Look at verse 13. "I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, their assistant." On what basis? Because these men were considered trustworthy. You see? Trustworthy. Faithful. Willing to stand. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. So he sacked the high priest and he put other men in to do the job. And then he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." What a leader. Nehemiah probably made quite a few enemies for doing what he did. But I reckon that the little people, the powerless and the poor who loved the Lord would have been rejoicing. For now the worship of the Lord's temple was properly restored, and the priests and the Levites could do their ministry of service, and the sacrificial system would continue, and the praising of the Lord would be restored again. The same goes with the problem of Sabbath day trading. This is the other thing that he had problems with. Verse 15, he says, "In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day." Again, he rebukes the nobles who had let this happen. This is in verse 17. "I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath, breaking the fourth commandment.'" It's Easter next week. How are you going to honour God this Easter? You going to treat every day like all the others? At the very least, I commend to you to come to church Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, there's a temptation to say, "Oh, well, it's two services, I'll just pick one." Is that really honouring to God? I'm not saying you, this is not necessarily making a law here. I'm saying, where's the love? Where's the desire to recognise all that Christ took upon himself when he died on the cross on Good Friday, and then just to marvel and to celebrate together all that he accomplished by rising from the grave? The most important days in the Christian calendar. Can't you come to church? Can't you come to worship your God? Isn't that something that's precious and important in a world that's so quickly falling apart? What would Nehemiah say to us? What would Jesus say to us? What will you do to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? To honour him? To be distinctive in our world? To make some difference in your life that people can see? And that you yourself know that you're committed to? These are special times, so treat them as special. It is good to rest in the Lord. He created, the world has this pattern of rest built into it. Remember, God rested on the seventh day and he blessed it. The world denies that cycle and wants us just to work and slave every day and make no distinctions. No wonder people get depressed and worn out and weary and anxious. So when it came to the Sabbath day, Nehemiah again took the necessary steps to keep the day holy to the Lord. Verse 22, "Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." Nehemiah could see what needed to be done. And as a leader, he had the authority and he had the courage to go and do it. It's the same thing with this problem of intermarriage. Nehemiah was uncompromising on this too. His fellow Jews ought not to marry the people of other nations. This wasn't because he was a racist, as I said. It's because any marriage to a foreigner was by definition marriage to an unbeliever, and he didn't want that for God's people. It was leading Israel astray into acts of unfaithfulness to God. He realised that half the children couldn't even speak the Hebrew language anymore. I guess that's always an issue when you have interracial marriages, and, you know, Swathar and myself is a pattern for that too. It's not that that is something that's denied to us in Christ, but we have the same faith. So Nehemiah doesn't hold back in verse 25 because he realises that these families will be permanently divided and the cohesion of the nation will be threatened when people can't communicate with one another. So he says, "I rebuked them and I called curses down on them." And this gets really interesting. "I beat some of the men and pulled out the hair," probably the hair of their beards. Oh, I'd like to see that. Well, this man is a firebrand. He's really fed up with them. "I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that King Solomon of Israel sinned?" And then notice this comment he makes just at the end of this section, this comment about Eliashib the high priest. He says, one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib the high priest. So one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, so we're talking about a grandson, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Nehemiah simply says, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Wicked priests. Eliashib should never have allowed this marriage in his own family. Such weakness as a leader was causing great harm. Nehemiah prays that God would remember them for what they had done. Well, we're almost at the conclusion now. Final point, remember me with favour, O my God. Nehemiah's great gift as a leader was that he knew how to do first things first. He knew what was important and he did it. Like throwing Tobias' stuff out of the storeroom, step one. Like appointing trustworthy men to look after the supplies so that the house of God would not be neglected, step two. Like stopping the sinful practice of Sabbath trading and insisting on God-honoring marriages for the children of the community of faith, steps three and four. He knew how to do first things first. Nehemiah's faith and courage shines through at every point to encourage us today in our own lives and ministry. And this is how the story ends. Verse 30. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. This is Nehemiah doing it. Where's the high priest? I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God. Nehemiah is a remarkable leader, isn't he? A remarkable man for remarkable times. He loved God's people, he worshipped the Lord, and although he faced many setbacks, he persevered through them all, knowing that God is faithful and his promises never fail. So this is the mark of a great leader. A good and godly leader will find a way through the obstacles of life with God's help and with hard work. Today, as we finish, we can compare the pair between Eliashib and Nehemiah. Let's do that. Eliashib was such a bad leader that Nehemiah took over many of his functions as high priest. Eliashib disgraced his office. He forgot his first love. He went soft on sin. He chose his friends badly. He compromised on God's word and he gave power to the ungodly. Isn't that what the Anglican Church in England's doing? It can happen so easily. What's really sad about Eliashib is that he started well, but he ended badly. If anyone was a failure as a leader, it was Eliashib, the high priest. Pray for your leaders. By contrast, Nehemiah was a great and godly leader. He was prayerful and courageous. He was passionate for the truth. He took the hard decisions when necessary. He persevered in doing what is right, and he loved and cared for God's people. I began today by asking, did Nehemiah feel like a failure when he finished his time as governor? But that's not really the right question, is it? Whatever he felt, we can see today that he was faithful in all he did. I trust that God will remember Nehemiah with favour. Well done, good and faithful servant, are the words I expect that he will hear from his master. This will be the final accolade that this fine example of a godly leader will receive from his God and King. By contrast, Eliashib may have been the high priest. He may have had the vestments, he may have had the look, but he didn't have the heart. He didn't have the character. He was no leader of God's people. To a very great extent, he must bear responsibility for extinguishing the flames of revival in those days. How important it is to have good and godly leaders. Holy Spirit graciously sends miracles of revival, but then he sustains them often through ordinary means, through persevering faith, through not giving up the fight and not giving up our hope. Today we need more Nehemiahs, don't we? We need men and women who are prepared to pray and persevere in their faith, and as we face the many challenges of living in our world today, we cannot, we must not compromise on our faith in this hour. Let us continue to be urgent in prayer for our church and our nation. Let us take seriously the calling that we have received from our King and Saviour to make disciples of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, calling them into the blessed fellowship with God that leads to eternal life. This week I've been talking to Mark Powell and others about what we can do as a denomination in response to these conversion laws that are being introduced around our state. And we are prayerfully seeking the calling of a special General Assembly that we might gather all our leaders together. We've also been talking to the Minister of the Cathedral in Canberra, and we're considering possibly having a gathering right next to Parliament House, basically, to preach exactly the things that we need to preach and to pray as a denomination, as a church, to, as it were, put a line in the sand, whether the world wants to hear or whether it refuses to hear. So things are fluid, we're seeing how this goes, but I believe this is what God is calling us to do. I pray that you'd pray for that as well. Mark is already arranging to transfer all his house deeds and so forth into away from his own name, so that when he is arrested, they won't take his property. Wake up, Christians. This is the world we live in. I hope you understand what we are going through. I have one final thought for you from the book of Romans. Therefore, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. May God bless this word to our lives today. Amen. Well, let's pray.